Lesson 1. Introduction to the letter. A book of debated issues. Many theological issues have been debated in the church through the centuries. The Book of Romans deals with controversial issues of theology, perhaps more than any other book of the Bible. Here are some examples of questions answered in this letter. Theological questions answered in Romans. 1. What must a person believe in order to be saved by faith? 2. What does it mean that a Christian does not work for his salvation? 3. Did God decide to save some people and not to save others? 4. How does God choose who is saved and who is not? 5. What will happen to people who have never heard the gospel? 6. How can God be just if he forgives some sinners and punishes others? 7. Is a believer still a sinner? 8. What kind of spiritual victory is possible for real life? 9. Is it possible for a believer to lose his salvation? 10. Does God still have a plan for Israel? The purpose of the letter to Rome. The purpose of this letter was to introduce Paul and his theology of salvation to the Roman believers, so that 1. He could visit them to encourage the believers, 1:11-12, and to preach the gospel in Rome, 1:15. 2. He could start a new mission work with their support, 15:24. Paul had spent the years AD 47-57 evangelizing territories around the Aegean Sea. He wrote the letter to the Romans in about AD 57. Note, these dates are the opinions of scholars, and we do not know that they are perfectly accurate. He planned to make a trip to Jerusalem, then to Rome. Paul wanted to use the church in Rome as a base for launching a missionary effort into Spain, 1524, which was the oldest Roman colony in the West and the centre of Roman civilization in that part of the world. Since Paul had never been to Rome, the letter served as a personal introduction and preparation for his visit. That is probably the reason for the extensive greetings in Romans 16. Paul's visit to Rome did not happen the way he planned. He was arrested in Jerusalem. When it seemed to him that he would not get justice, he appealed to Caesar. After a dangerous journey, which included a shipwreck, he arrived in Rome as a prisoner in about AD 60. Though he was confined, he was free to receive visitors and minister to them and through them, Acts 28:30-31. Paul said that the events were working out for the advancement of the gospel, Philippians 1:12. There were converts even in Caesar's household. Some historians believe that Paul was released after 2 years. Whether or not he made his trip to Spain is unknown. We know that he was eventually executed in Rome, but that may have been his second visit to the city. By explaining the theology of salvation, to show the basis of his missionary work, Paul showed the basis of missionary work in all places and times. Several questions would naturally arise in response to Paul's request that they help launch his missionary trip. Someone might ask, why should you be the one to go? So, Paul began the letter by mentioning his dedication to the work of evangelism, 1:1. He later explained his special calling and success as apostle to the Gentiles, 15:15-20. Someone might ask, why does everyone need to hear the gospel? Maybe this message is not needed everywhere. But Paul explained the potential of the gospel for humankind worldwide, 1:14, 16, 10:12. And the urgency of missionary work, 10:14-15. He showed that the message applies to every person in the world, and that every person desperately needs to hear it. Passage Study, Romans Part 1. Now let's look at the first passage, Paul's greetings and introduction. Before continuing the lesson, read Romans 1:1-17 for the group. Note on structure. 1:17 describes Paul's call and motivation to spread the gospel. After that, 1:18-3:20 explains why the gospel is necessary, because sinners who have not repented are under the wrath of God. However, 1:15-19 forms the transition between these sections. It makes a point in itself, expressing the gospel concisely, that sinners are guilty because they know better and are, therefore, under wrath. But the believer is saved. Main point of 1:1-17. Paul was called and motivated to spread the gospel because it is the message of salvation for the one who believes. Summary of 1:1-17. Everything in 1:1-14 leads up to the statement in 1:15. 1:16-18 explains concisely what the gospel is and why everyone needs it. The gospel is the message that God has provided forgiveness, and people receive it by faith. The reason all people need this message is that they are under the wrath of God. The whole book of Romans is explanation of the statements in 1:16-18. Notes verse by verse. The numbers in parentheses are the chapters and verses being discussed. 1:1, Paul made three statements about himself. He was a slave of Jesus Christ. He was an apostle because God's call made him one. He was reserved for the work to which he was called. Paul had been a Pharisee but was now devoted to the ministry of the gospel. Paul had Roman citizenship, but he did not mention that fact as part of his identification. It would not have helped to associate him with most of the Roman believers. Most of the people who lived in Rome did not have citizenship because they were foreigners or slaves. If Paul had mentioned his citizenship, that would have associated him with the higher class in Rome. It was more important to mention his spiritual role. 1:2. The gospel was not entirely new, but was contained in the message of the Old Testament prophets. Romans 4 especially shows that the gospel was understood by Abraham and David. 1:3-4. In his natural life, God's son was the descendant of David, born into the kingly line, which was predicted of the Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. The term Lord refers to deity. The significance of the term Lord in the New Testament epistles can be seen by comparing Philippians 2:10-11 to Isaiah 45:23. It refers to the one who is supreme above all other authorities. See also Acts 2:36. The term Lord does not necessarily mean the same in the New Testament Gospels, where people may have called Jesus Lord as a term of respect without really understanding that he was God. In the New Testament epistles, the name Jesus Christ our Lord makes three statements of identity. It says that he is the historical man named Jesus, he is the Jewish Messiah, and he is God. The resurrection proved Jesus' deity. In John 10:18, he claimed that he could take up his life again. He gave the resurrection as a sign for that generation, and the witnesses to the resurrection established it as a sign for all generations. A person who is not God could not raise himself from the dead. Nor would God have raised a person who falsely claimed to be God, especially one who claimed that the resurrection would prove his identity. 1:5. The call and spiritual gifts of apostleship were given for the purpose of bringing people of all nations to obedience to Christ. The only proper use of spiritual gifts is for the work of God. The only proper motive for ministerial work is for the glory of the name of Christ. Motives such as personal gain or personal credit are unworthy of a servant of God. The uniqueness of the apostolic calling. The term apostle is sometimes used in the Bible with its general meaning of one who is sent. In Acts 14:14, Paul and Barnabas are called apostles, even though Barnabas was not one of the original 12. In Galatians 1:19, Paul said that on a particular visit he had seen none of the apostles except Cephas, Peter, and James the Lord's brother. In that case, he referred to James as an apostle, even though he was not one of the original 12. However, the 12 apostles were normally considered a special group, to which nobody would be added. Matthew 10:2 says, "The names of the 12 apostles are these." See also Luke 6:13. Jesus told the apostles that they would sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Luke 22:30. This promise seems to give a reward limited to 12 men. The names of the 12 apostles are on the 12 foundations of the city of God, which implies a unique group of 12 men. Revelation 21:14. Jude, the brother of Jesus, did not call himself an apostle, but referred to their authority. Compare Jude 17 to 2 Peter 3:2. The apostles had a unique authority, and whatever they wrote to the churches was considered revelation. 2 Peter 3:15-16. The church chose Matthias to replace Judas, assuming that there should be 12, Acts 1:26. But we do not find in history that the early church continued to replace the apostles when they died. Paul was called by God to be an apostle, Romans 1:1. Paul implied that one of the qualifications of his apostleship was that he had seen Jesus, 1 Corinthians 9:1. That would limit apostleship to the first generation of the church. Passage study, Romans Part 1. Notes verse by verse continued. 1:6. Called refers to the call to be saved, to be holy people, as seen in the following verse. See also 8:30. Paul has said that the apostles have a ministry to all nations. He now points out that the Roman Christians are believers of the apostles' message. Thus he shows that they are obligated to take his apostolic authority seriously. This letter was not just from some missionary they had heard of. They owed attention and respect to him, even though he was not the founder of their church. See the note on 1:14-15. 1:7. To be called to salvation is to be called to be holy. The statement is comparable to the statement in verse 1, where Paul said that he was an apostle because of being called to be an apostle. It does not mean that he was trying or hoping to be an apostle, but that he had been made an apostle by the call. The Roman believers had been made holy by the call to be holy. Just as the call to be an apostle came with the gifts and abilities for that ministry, the call to be holy comes with the power and cleansing that makes us holy. God's call is always accompanied by the grace to fulfill the call. The holiness that begins at conversion is not complete in every way. The believer should progressively change his life to match God's truth as he learns it. Holiness is not complete at conversion, but holiness begins at conversion when the sinner repents, commits to obey God, and is made a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. 1:8. The term world was commonly used to refer to the civilized, known world rather than to the whole earth. The gospel had not yet gone everywhere on the earth. 1:9. The word latrio, I serve, is in the New Testament always used of religious service. This service may consist either in worship or in the performance of external duties of a religious nature. Source: Charles Hodge, Commentary on Romans, Ephesians, and 1 Corinthians. Paul served God not only with forms of religious activity, but with his spirit. 1:10-12. Here Paul told them that he planned a visit to Rome. He wanted to strengthen them spiritually, and he knew that they would be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Paul's statement tells us that believers benefit spiritually from fellowship with one another. The Holy Spirit accomplishes much of his work in believers through other believers. A person who neglects his relationship with other believers will lose the benefit of the establishing grace that comes through fellowship. Paul spoke extensively of the need each member has of other members in 1 Corinthians 12. 1:13. Paul was hindered in his previous plan to visit them, not by problems, but by his priority of preaching the gospel where it had not been heard. See 15:20-22. Because the gospel had already been preached in Rome, Paul went to other places first. However, to come now was not contrary to his priority since his visit. There would be a step toward reaching another unreached area, 15:23-24. 1:14. Greeks were those who were cultured and civilized by Greek influence. The word barbarian meant foreigner, referring to a person from a more primitive culture that had been less affected by Greek culture. The Greeks considered the barbarians to be uncivilized and ignorant. The term wise referred to people who were educated, especially by Greek philosophy. The foolish were people not highly educated. Paul showed that his ministry was not limited to certain kinds of people. This prepared for his ministry to them, as well as showing his role as a missionary. Paul said that he was in debt to everyone who needed to hear the gospel. Paul did not owe a debt because sinners deserved to hear, but because he had received grace and the obligation to give it. Illustration: if somebody gives John money to share with Thomas, John now owes Thomas, even though Thomas may not have done anything to earn the money. Like this, we have a debt to those who have not heard the gospel, because God has given to us the responsibility to share it with them. 1:15. Paul had preached to the Greeks and the barbarians, and now he was eager to preach the gospel to the people in Rome as well. He began his main theme by saying, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you," then explained very briefly what the gospel is and why the world needs it. This brief explanation is expanded throughout the epistle. 1:14-15 again shows why Paul was qualified to come to them. He had a message that was for everyone in the world. See the note on 1:5-6. 1:16. The gospel is for the Jew and the Greek, and this statement introduces the topic of Jews and Gentiles and their standing before God. This topic continues through Romans 3. Paul would not be ashamed of the gospel even in the center of the empire's power, for the gospel is the power of God. God's power is at work in the gospel message, making it effective to save. God's commands are always accompanied by the power necessary to fulfill them. God's power is at work when his words are spoken. See also 1 Peter 1:23 and 25, Romans 1:16, Hebrews 4:12, 1 Corinthians 1:18, Ezekiel 37:7-10, and Isaiah 55:11. Messengers of the gospel depend on the power of the gospel because as they communicate the message, the Holy Spirit makes it convincing and empowering to the hearers. For Paul to stand for the gospel meant not only to defend it as objective truth, but also to preach it as transforming truth. He proclaimed it with confidence that it would change his hearers. 1:17. The person made righteous by faith will live. Note, Paul was quoting Habakkuk 2:4. This is the central and most important truth in the book of Romans. The whole epistle of Romans deals with the subject of how a man can be justified, that is, made righteous, have God's righteousness. The urgency of the issue is shown in the next verse, for the wrath of God is ready for those who remain unrighteous. The righteousness of God spoken of here is not his attribute of righteousness, but righteousness flowing from and acceptable to him. The righteousness of God worked in humanity through their faith. Source: Henry Alford, The Greek Testament Critical Exegetical Commentary. The same thought is in Philippians 3:9, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. People are not only counted righteous because of forgiveness, but they begin to truly be righteous because God changes them. Further in the letter, Romans 3:21-22, Paul said that the righteousness of God which is by faith in Jesus is for all who believe. In Romans 5:17-19, we read of the gift of righteousness that makes many righteous. The phrase "from faith for faith" emphasizes that faith is the only means of righteousness. This is consistent with the Protestant emphasis on faith alone as the requirement for salvation. In the book of Romans, the term death refers to the judgment of God. Only those who are made righteous by faith will live, that is, be spared judgment, see 1:18. God's wrath will be poured out on all, except those who escape through faith. Three theologians who were changed by the book of Romans. The epistle still serves its original purpose of providing a basis for missionary work. However, it does more. As Paul was explaining why everyone needed to hear the message, he explained thoroughly what the message is and why people can be saved only this way. He responded to some common objections. This explanation and defense of the message he preached takes up most of the book and controls its structure. Romans is an explanation of the theology of salvation. Paul's theology of salvation provided an immediate defense against Judaizers, who are described later in this study, and it serves to correct modern errors about doctrines of salvation also. Note, Romans and Galatians are often studied together because Galatians is a less comprehensive explanation of some of the same gospel themes. Through history, God has used the epistle to the Romans to restore the most important truths when they had been forgotten. As a young man, Augustine looked for satisfaction in immoral relationships and philosophical and intellectual studies. He sought truth and found it in Christianity, Yet his love for sin held him captive. He saw himself described in Romans 7. He knew the truth but was completely unable to live a righteous life. In AD 386, after reading Romans 13:13-14, Augustine, in his early 30s, committed to leave his life of sin. God freed him from the bondage of sin and enabled him to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. In the remaining years of his life, Augustine was mightily used by God. His writings defended right doctrines against false philosophies. A popular idea at that time was the belief that people have a natural ability to do what is right, and can therefore choose not to be sinners. From Romans 5, Augustine taught that people are born with a sinful nature that makes them want to disobey God. This nature makes it impossible to perfectly please God apart from grace. Augustine taught and testified to God's grace that makes people right with God. In 1515, Martin Luther realized the meaning of Romans 1:17 after seeking for years for assurance of salvation. Luther had tried to find spiritual peace by following the practices of monasticism with extra zeal. He fasted, practiced all the rituals of Catholicism, and even beat himself. It was while crawling on bloody knees up the steps of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome that he suddenly received from God an understanding of grace by faith. He saw that the one who will be spared God's judgment is the one who believes God's promise to forgive. This assurance became the basis of his message that faith alone is the way we can be saved. In 1738, John Wesley found the assurance of personal salvation that he had sought for years. Wesley had been a zealous Bible scholar and lived a careful religious life. He even went for 2 years as a missionary to the native Indians of America, but did not yet clearly understand the gospel himself. On the ship during a storm, he saw Moravian families that were peacefully trusting God and did not fear death, and Wesley realized that he did not have that faith. Wesley saw in Scripture that conversion happens suddenly. He also met Moravian brothers, who testified that they had personal assurance of salvation. He began to realize that he needed to experience a definite conversion. His conversion happened while he was in a meeting in a home to study and pray. While someone was reading Luther's preface to the Book of Romans, Wesley felt his heart strangely warmed. He said, "I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Source: John Wesley, The Works of John Wesley, Volume 1, Kansas City Nazarene Publishing House, page 103. For all three of these men, understanding the message was a motivation to zealous evangelism. The book still accomplishes its purpose of providing a basis for missions by explaining the theology of salvation. Lesson 1. Review Questions. 1. Why did Paul write the letter to the Roman believers? 2. Why did Paul plan to go to Rome? 3. What does the term Jesus Christ our Lord mean in the New Testament epistles? 4. How did the resurrection prove Jesus' deity? 5. Explain the term barbarian, Romans 1:14. 6. Why do we have a debt to those who have not heard the gospel? 7. What is the central and most important truth in the book of Romans? 8. What does death mean in the book of Romans? 9. According to Romans, who is spared from God's judgment? 10.